Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we come wanting to understand more of your fabulous love. And we come to look at a topic that would be worthy of the tongues of angels, not the tongues of men. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit. We thank you so much for the Spirit who exists to exegete Jesus, to shine the spotlight on Jesus. So Spirit, come and do that mighty work among us this evening, we ask. In your name, amen. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And in fact, he was a teacher of the Jewish law. In fact, he may very well have been the most famous teacher at the time. But he comes at night to ask Jesus a question. And he comes and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus cuts straight to the chase and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again. Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus meant. And often, we might not understand what that term means either, because it gets bandied about a lot. What does it mean to be born again? That is our question for tonight, part of the 26 questions series. Briefly, to be born again means to become a Christian. It means to become a child of God. It means to be saved. These are all synonyms. They all have the same meaning. Less briefly, if you look at your sheet, being born again involves an inner change and an outer response. God does a mysterious work inside us to make us spiritually alive, an act called regeneration. Then we respond externally in repentance from our sin and trust in Jesus for our salvation, an act called conversion. So what does it mean to be born again? It has two parts. There's an inside part and there's an outside part. And the inside part is all God's work. And then the outside part is our response to the work that God has done. So let's look at these two parts. Regeneration, first point, it is entirely a work of God. Look what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We start out spiritually dead. We are born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. Paul writes here that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And if he had stopped at this point in this passage, this would be nothing but dreadful news. Dead in your sins. Caught up in the passions of sin. Enslaved to those passions. And under the rulership of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Praise God that Paul didn't stop there in that passage. He goes on, the second section, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we start out dead, lost, but God, because he is rich in mercy, makes us alive. Even in our trespasses, even in our sins, God chooses some and makes them alive. Why? Why does he choose who he chooses? If you're a believer tonight, why did he choose you? Well, it's not because of any reason about us, but it's because of his own sovereign choice. It wasn't who we were or who we'd become or what we would do. It wasn't because we were more righteous or smart than anybody else. It's because God chose us. And you know, that is good fodder for humility. Why did God choose me? Not for any reason because of me. It's all Him. In fact, in that Ephesians 2 chapter, verses 8 and 9, was a fighter verse. Hopefully we're familiar with it. It said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So that no one can boast. One of the reasons God set it up this way is so that there's no person who boasts before Him that they earned their way to get there. I haven't done anything to be able to stand righteous before God. It was His choice. So He does a work. I was dead, just dead, before He regenerated me. And that's true of every one of us as believers. Part two, it is a mysterious thing. Regeneration is a mysterious inner work. And it comes before saving faith. See the summary. God causes we who were dead to suddenly be made to be spiritually alive. We cannot have faith in Christ while being spiritually dead. When made alive, we cannot help but have faith in Him. So we start out dead. And look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." And here's the kicker. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We are born spiritually dead. We do not submit to God's law. And in fact, we cannot submit to God's law. Cannot believe. We do not and we cannot. And unless He calls us, we will stay dead and hardened against God. But Paul, Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." God made alive. To some, to God's chosen ones, He calls them, and He calls them like He called Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth! James, live!" And we come alive. When God calls us, He's not pleading. He's not saying, "Please come to me." It's the summons of the King. It's the summons that brings about the very obedience that it calls for. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So not only does God call some, but when He calls those people, they come. And none of us come against our will, but God, in His summonings, tears down what the resistances that would keep us from coming to Him. So that when He calls, we are joyful to obey, joyful to come and be with our King when He summons us. And that's what He's done. So that is regeneration. Third point, regeneration brings results. It's a mysterious working. It's an inner working of God within us. But there will be outer results. Regeneration is a mysterious inner working by God, but it will over time result in changes in our character. I remember a while ago, when I was sleeping at my mom's place before I was married. And I was really tired that night, and I just went to bed. And I'm lying there getting ready to sleep, and I'm looking at the ceiling, and I see a spider just creeping across the ceiling. And I'm thinking I should get up and get rid of that spider, but I'm so tired. I'm just going to ignore it. And it crept along, and then it fell into the bed. And all my tiredness was gone. The covers went one way, the body went another. And I was awake. Never did find that spider. But if a little tiny spider could make that much of a difference, what happens when God comes to live with you? What happens when God summons you as your King and says, "Live"? It's going to make a change. It's going to make a difference in your life. Maybe it's not instantaneous, But over time, you're going to see a change. Paul writes this, Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or John in 1 John writes, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Notice what those changes look like. They're character changes. That first list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, many of those are character qualities. And those that aren't character qualities are changes in desire. It says he brings about joy. He brings about joy in your life. He brings about peace, patience. So we see that God changes who we are and what we love inside. And just like one of our core values is delight. How do we learn to delight in God? It's because God makes those changes in us. He makes us spiritually alive. He calls us to life. And then that spiritual life works its way through us as he works in us to change our desires and to teach us to delight in God. So that's regeneration. That's the inner work that God does. What does it look like? What does it look like on the outside? Well, it looks like conversion. Conversion. If you flip over your page. Conversion includes knowledge, belief, and personal trust. So there are some things you have to know. And those things that you know, you have to believe. But even that's not enough. You have to put trust. You have to put your faith in Christ. So knowing and believing the basic facts about ourselves and God is necessary, but not sufficient. Jesus calls each of us personally to place our trust for salvation in him. So you need to know some things. What are some of the things you need to know? Well, you need to know that you're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you need to know that the penalty for sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the result, the earning of sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know that the result of that sin will be death. You need to know that Jesus paid for the sins of everyone who comes to him on his cross, as we've been talking about tonight. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally, what do you need to know? You need to know that he promises forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who comes. John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So all have slightly different versions, but it's the same glorious truth, right? That those who put their faith, all who believe in Christ, will not perish, but have eternal life. So you need to know those things. But just knowing them is not enough. You see, the demons know those things. James 2:19, James wrote, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons are not saved, although they know those truths better than we ourselves do. But they're not saved. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to believe. They believe. They know that Christ has died for remember that over and over and over again, the demons identified him as the Holy One of God. So the demons know, but it doesn't save them. So what's the final step? Well, first step is that Christ didn't die for the demons. They are not regenerate. But what do we need to see? We need to see faith. Personal faith. You need to respond personally. Jesus offers salvation to you as an individual, and you need to respond as an individual and trust him. John 1:11-12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You need to receive him to be saved. So, what does it mean to receive him? Well, this is the second part of conversion. It requires faith and repentance. True saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Again, John 3:16, you don't have to say it, I'll read it this time. But 17 and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To believe in his name. You know, this word faith has been badly misused in our culture. We talk about different faiths. We talk about, well, I have faith. I don't believe in God and the Bible and all that, but I have faith. The word here simply means trust. It simply means to trust that what Jesus did on that cross, he did for you to take away your sins, and that's enough for you to stand forgiven before God. Trust that. To put away your trust in everything else and to trust that. And such a trust will be accompanied by true repentance, which is a heartfelt sorrow over your sin and a renouncing of it, a turning your back on it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. That's what repentance is. To feel the sorrow for your sin, to renounce it, to turn your back on it, and to sincerely commit to leaving sin behind and following Christ. Not perfectly. There's still forgiveness at the cross, right? Even as believers, we still need to hear the gospel. But to turn away from the sin. Acts 20:20-21, Paul wrote, or actually said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the two things, repentance and faith. And then what about the obedience part? Well, Jesus calls on us to do that. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's still a yoke. The yoke of obedience. This yoke of following Christ. And then finally, faith and repentance isn't just a one-time thing. I don't know if you did this, but I did this as a kid, and so did Evelyn. We've talked about it. I used to pray prayers of faith and repentance over and over and over again because I was afraid I hadn't done it right the first time. I thought, well, what if I didn't pray this special prayer the proper way? Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I didn't mean it enough. So I used to pray that prayer over and over and over again just to hope that I did it right at least one of these times. And funny enough, that's almost true. It's not praying the right prayer. It's not getting it just right. There is a coming to Christ that saves you at that moment and you're saved forever. But the rest of our lives as Christians is coming to God over and over and over again and repenting of the sin that we've still done, that we've still struggled with, and confessing and putting all of our trust in that his work is still enough to save us and to see us through. So the heart attitudes of faith and repentance begin at regeneration and conversion. That's what saves you. But they continue throughout our lives. And our faith grows as our knowledge of Christ grows. Some people talk about faith like it's a leap in the dark. Or maybe believing even when what you see is would lead you not to believe that way. But have faith. Not in Christianity. In Christianity, the more we know about Jesus, the more we experience God's faithfulness, the more we see the promises he lays out for us in his word, the more we'll trust in him, the more we'll put our faith in him. So Jesus taught us, Luke 11, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So he teaches us to pray for forgiveness daily. Who doesn't need it every day? And Paul teaches, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as we marinate in that word, as we learn more of the word, God builds our faith. So, like our core value of truth, the more we know of the truth, the more we'll believe, the more we'll know what we need to repent from as we see the holiness of God, and the more we'll find that joy and delight in God. Because he's done that internal work to make us alive, and because then the birth cry of that new life in Christ is faith and repentance. So that is what it means to be born again. Questions? Comments? None? Good. Okay.
Stay there.
Julian?
I'm okay with that, Julian. Don't do it just out of a need.
I'm wondering if you can relate what you've talked about tonight to what you talked about last Sunday morning, and just talk about how an understanding of regeneration and conversion can help us in our evangelism. So in our understanding of the people we're talking to, and also if we go there with them, if we talk about things like regeneration and conversion, or if those are things we understand and we'll explain to them later. How do those things relate to evangelism?
Okay. I think a lot of our, all of our hope in evangelism is the fact that it's God who does that internal work. You know, you can present a message to somebody and you can't convince people of this truth. You can explain it as clearly and logically and forcefully as you can, but you can't, even if you could convince them intellectually, it wouldn't be enough. The demons believe. How do you bring about belief? You don't. But you trust that God is doing a work in people's hearts. And that as you bring that truth to them, then if God has renewed them inside, if God's made them alive, then they will respond to that truth in repentance and in faith. So that's the hope, the foundation of our evangelism. How it would affect in terms of explaining these sort of things, I think certainly in terms of giving people the opportunity to know that they need to repent and that they need to put their trust in Christ is critical, clearly. Otherwise, they don't know what they are, what conversion should look like, what they're committing to. In terms of regeneration itself, I think that's fair. I've talked about that with people. What you're telling that person is that it's not in them to believe. That you've said to them that, you know, unless you believe what I'm explaining to you here, you will be condemned to hell. But it's not up to you to believe. You can't make yourself believe. But then that's the hope for them as well. If they have any desire to believe, then they can seek God. And they may say, so much that doesn't make any sense to me. And you can still say to them, but seek God. Like the man who said to Jesus, you know, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Take what belief you have and seek from God that heartfelt repentance and faith, the faith to turn, but to trust. So I think that's how I understand it.
Great. Phil had a question.
Do you encourage or discourage someone who's witnessing to lead someone to pray to receive Christ?
I think that would depend on the individual. I think it would depend on the context. I'm a believer in it. I think it requires you to judge to a certain amount how that person is reacting to the truth that you're saying. We know that it's not a prayer that saves. By the time the person can pray a prayer of repentance and faith, they are saved because God has done that work in them. But that is how we talk to God. That's how we communicate to God. And I think a person who would be resistant to such a prayer, there's not an evidence of work of life in them yet. What I would not do is encourage them to pray. I would tend not to lead them much in that prayer. Like I would talk about things that you need to believe and react, but I wouldn't say, pray after me. I have done that in the past, and I regret it. I would not do that. And I would not come to the end of that and say, therefore, brother, you're saved, because I don't know their heart. What I would say is, here's a good step. Well, I'm going to meet you at church next Sunday, and let's go over the Bible together in the afternoon and just continue to grow. Because there is a moment where they step over that line of faith, but you can't necessarily know where that is. So I think that's what I would say.
Tom, all this is God's work. So once one is really interested in searching, seeking God, we can really expect that God will save him if he's honest and so on. But definitely this first stage of a believer is totally unsure of assurance. But Paul said this morning is not obvious in the mind of. So how would you advise someone to look for assurance of the Holy Spirit working in him?
So how would I advise a person who is a professing believer?
Person who doesn't, is not sure that he's born again, to test himself if he is born again.
Good question. I think I'd go over some of those minimum beliefs, the minimum things that they need to understand and that they need to believe, and walk through them with each of those and see what their understanding is. I think in the longer term, the assurance of salvation, I think there's an internal witness from the Spirit, and that's again the mysterious thing. It's not a voice, but I think there's an internal peace, and then I think there's an external living out. As you see those changes, like the fruits of the Spirit that we looked at in Galatians 5, as you see growth in those areas, that is a testifying to the reality of salvation in that person's life. And where there isn't some degree of growth in those areas, then it brings up the question as to the reality of it. And that person then just needs to repent and put their faith in Christ and seek to follow him in obedience.
Yeah, it might be good to say in there, too, that assurance can be something that fluctuates in the life of a Christian. Right? That there's times in a Christian's life where we're very holy, spiritual Christians lack assurance of salvation. And assurance is not guaranteed, as is perseverance or preservation, that God will not let any snatch us out of his hand. But our experience of assurance has fluctuation based on many different things.
Yeah, excellent.
Another Freeman.
Can there be like a time gap between regeneration and faith and repentance?
They would generally come together. So they would generally be at the same time. Could there be a time gap? I believe that there could be. I don't see anything in Scripture that would imply that there couldn't be, because they are separate. But they generally would come together. I don't know. Is that a fair answer? Maybe that's heresy. I don't know. You're looking nervous. Well, that's what I'm wondering.
I have a look on my face?
You do have a look on your face. So chime in. That would be great.
Yeah, I think it's safer to consider those two as one coin.
Okay.
And two sides of one coin. That regeneration, we tend to think of things so chronologically because of the culture and the day in which we live, right? So the Bible's not written with that same chronological bent. But I think when you look at the Scriptures and the event of salvation as a whole, that we divide these things, for example, for the sake of 26 questions, to gain understanding of particular elements, but regeneration will result in repentance and faith, and to separate those, to tease that out, as, you know, this could be a 7-year gap or something like that. I think there's no evidence of that in the Scripture, that these things take place almost simultaneously.
Yeah, and yeah, actually, the more I think about it, sure, that was a lousy answer you gave at first, because, well, no, fair enough, because it does talk about our salvation comes out of being united with Christ, mm-hmm. right? So that you are not saved until you're united with Christ. So it would be true to stick an artificial gap in there. You know, and faith is necessary for that uniting. So, yeah, I would agree. They're different, but intimately connected.
Okay. I do. Ooh, I get the last question.
All right, so God foreknows who's going to be saved and who's not. Because he foreknows, he predestines. And he chooses us before the beginning of the world. So what is the difference in our status before we are saved and after we are saved? Is it simply we just see the light and we realize what we have always been?
Mm.
Or is we? What, how does that all hang together?
Good question. I would back up a little bit at the beginning there just to quickly address it, because I don't think God predestines us because he knows that we're going to be saved. He foreordains that we're going to be saved. He chooses that this person will be saved. And then the rest flows from that. How does it work in terms of...
So I think John was asking, if you're elect, what happens at salvation? If you were elect before the foundation of the world, right. Weren't you really a Christian before you were a Christian?
Right, okay. And no, you weren't. Because you were born spiritually dead. God had already chosen that he would make you spiritually alive. And that is absolutely sure. That everyone that God chooses will be made spiritually alive. Because he will bring it about. You know, and he will protect that person. What if they die before? No, they won't. If he's put his favor on them and chosen them for that, then they cannot die until all of this takes place. So, but they do start out literally, honest to goodnessly, dead. Because they're separated from God in their sins. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Like it says here, it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So Paul says all of us were spiritually dead. But those who God has elected will come to spiritual, like he will at some point bring them to spiritual life, and they will respond in faith, and then they will be saved. So it is a change in state. You go from being dead to being alive, from being out of Christ to being in Christ. But it was an absolutely certain change because God long ago chose that it would be that way. And then he controls everything to make it happen. Okay. Yeah. All right. Thank you.